Amen. I want to talk about reputation this morning. There's been quite a bit of focus the past few years on people's reputation, especially with online, right? If you have a business online, reviews mean a lot. If people start saying this person does not provide good service or this company is bad, that's not a good sign. Right, we esteem our reputations, right? We know that professionally, but also personally. They say that your reputation is what people say when you're not in the room. It's kind of scary. What do people really think about me? It's usually said when you're not in the room. It's been said that our reputation is what people say about us along with our actions, right? So usually it stems from the way that we act, the way that we carry ourselves. People start forming opinions. They perceive us a certain way. And so we're taught from an early age, hey, you should want to have a good reputation. It's very important. You want to be consistent in what you say. If you say you're going to do something, follow through and do it. Our kindness, right? People know us by our kindness. That person's mean. You got a bad reputation, right? So this thing is very important for us. And the Bible has much to say about our reputation as well. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 1 says, "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver or gold." And so the scripture would say, hey, it's good to want a good reputation. It's actually very important. And if you have the choice between great riches and a good reputation, you should choose a good name, a good reputation. Many times people sell themselves short because they go for the money instead of the good reputation. And we see these stories coming out in the news all the time. And so we know that the scripture speaks positively about the importance of having a good reputation. When we looked at 1 Timothy, we saw in 1 Timothy 3 that one of the qualifications for an elder or a pastor is that he must have a good reputation with outsiders, with people who aren't in the faith. So people who don't know Jesus should be able to say about the pastor or the elder, hey, like, I might not agree with what he's saying about the Bible, but I can't deny it when I look at his life. He should be a kind person, right? And so Paul says this is a must. He says in verse 7 of 1 Timothy 3, he must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. And so he's saying this matter of having a good reputation is so important that a pastor or elder can't afford to be without it. It's actually a must. And so many of us would hear that. We say, you know what? Well, I agree with what the scripture says about this. Yeah, good reputation is important. Even people in the world would say that. But some of us would say, you know what? I don't really care what people think, right? We sometimes rebel against this because we can care too much about what people think as well. And we want to break free from that and say, I just want to live my life for myself, and if people don't like it, they can deal with it. And so there's these two extremes that we might go to. Sometimes we care too much about our reputation, but sometimes we care too little. And it's going to be interesting as we look at Revelation 3, because Jesus is going to speak about our reputation and he's going to dive deeper into it. What does Jesus want from his people? In Revelation 3, 1 through 6, we see that yes, our reputation is important, but our reputation is not everything. Many of us are content to merely look the part. I want to look good. I want to look alive. Right? This church in Sardis was guilty of that. They wanted to look alive, but Jesus saw right through and said, you guys are dead. And so this is something I want us to see as we go and look at chapter 3, that Jesus is not content that we would merely have a good reputation, but he wants it to flow from a place of inner reality with him. He wants it to be mirroring what's inside of our hearts. So that what we're saying on the outside, what we're doing on the outside, is flowing from a place of our relationship with Christ. It's flowing from a place of this love for Christ. And so as we look at this church in Sardis, I want to remind you of some of the background of this book. We said that John was the author and that he's on the island of Patmos. And he receives this revelation from Jesus, and specifically in chapter 2 and 3, there's letters to the churches, right, that Jesus gives. And power's coming, the Holy Spirit, come on. And this city, it's interesting to note some of the background about the city, because some of the background of the city mirrors the climate of the church. Remember, this was written about 30 years after these churches were established. So some time has passed. The birth of this church was probably through the ministry of Paul in Ephesus. In Acts 19, verse 10, we see that Paul was ministering in Ephesus, and eventually it says all of Asia heard the gospel. So people were coming from different places, or people were coming to Ephesus and then being sent back out, and they were carrying the gospel with them. And so most likely, this church was birthed because of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And that's pretty much all we know from Scripture about this church. We do know that later on, there was a man named Melito, and he was an apologist. He was a bishop in the church. And he was used by God in a mighty way. This came a little bit after this was written. And so that's good news for the church of Sardis, seeing what Jesus writes them here. This man was known for writing the earliest known commentary on certain passages through Revelation. But it's interesting to note some of the similarities between the city and the church. This was a privileged and wealthy city. There were five main roads near the city, so it was a center for trade. The location of the city was pretty strategic, right? It wasn't easily conquered. It was 1,500 feet above ground, and it was on a plateau. So these guys had a big advantage. When enemies would come to attack, and they did, these people didn't have to worry. And oftentimes, they wouldn't have anyone even guarding the walls, because they thought, who's going to scale the walls? We're good. We're secure. But as we look at history, we see that there were a couple times where they were actually conquered. In 549 BC, the Persians came. They conquered the city. They took over. They scaled the steep walls one by one. Again, no one was there to watch. They were so confident, so comfortable. They're like, we're secure. We don't have to watch our back. And they were overcome because of their self-confidence. Later in 195 BC, the city was taken again by the Greeks. And so at the time that John was writing, the city was doing pretty well, but it was decaying. Much like the church that was in Sardis. The city and the church were both losing vitality. And much of it could be traced back to their attitude, right? They're in this place, a protected fortress, and they begin to think, wow, we've had a history of being secure, of being safe. We should be good for the long run. And what we're going to see with this church is that they had a similar mindset. They were one time alive, but now they were dead. Notice with me in verse 1, the introduction of Christ. In each of these letters, Christ introduces himself in a certain way. And here he says, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God. An interesting phrase. The seven spirits of God, this could be referring to Isaiah 11, verse 2. Possible that he's alluding to this. In that passage, there's a passage about Christ and his ministry and his relationship with the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah 11, verse 2 says this. It says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And so some scholars think that this is alluding to this passage, the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. Another view sees this as this speaking of Jesus having the fullness of the Spirit. If you've heard about in the Bible, there's the number seven, which oftentimes represents the number of completion or perfection. And so when he says here he's got the seven spirits of God, some would say this is language to describe Jesus having the fullness of the Spirit. He's the one who has the Spirit in its fullness, and he's the one who can give the Spirit to the church. And where the Holy Spirit isn't present in the church, that means that the church is dead. The only one, like it's not the building, right? We've talked about that. When we talk about church, we usually refer to the building, but what the Bible's talking about, it's more the believers who gather. And that could be in a building, that could be under a tree. It's the gathering of believers. And if these people are devoid of the Spirit of God, they're spiritually dead. That's what the Bible says. And so Jesus, from the get-go, is saying, hey, I'm the one who has the seven spirits of God. And then he says, I have the seven stars. From Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, we see that the seven stars refer to the seven messengers, or the elders or pastors of the seven churches. And so Jesus works through the Holy Spirit, but also through godly leaders in the church. It's interesting to note, as we've looked at the previous letters, that after Jesus introduces himself, he always goes on to commend the church. He says, hey, I know your works, and you're doing this well. But notice here, there is no such word from Jesus in regards to this church. He says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And so Jesus goes on to speak about the true condition of the church. Remember what we were saying about reputation, right? It's how others perceive us. Because of the things that we do, people see us a certain way. And oftentimes, if we're honest, we want to project a certain image so that people can see how much we have it together. People say, wow, like, they're a really nice person. But then we go home, it's a whole different story, right? Many people I've talked to have had this hang up. My parents, they said they were Christians. They played the faith at church. They went home completely different. It's a big hang up for people. Jesus wants more for this church than a good reputation. The fact that they had a reputation of being alive probably tells us that at one time they were alive. It's possible. But he says, you're dead now. Like, if we were to see this church, it would be a church where we would all have a good opinion and say, wow, like, that church is doing it right. They're doing well. They look alive. Their worship, man, it's amazing. Their speaker, their pastor is amazing. We would all look and say, wow, we want to be like that. But Jesus sees through them. He sees what's in the heart, right? He's not just looking at the actions. He's looking at their heart. And he's saying, you guys have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. As important as a good reputation is, if we stop there, we're selling ourselves short. Jesus is saying, I want truth in the inner parts. I want your reputation to flow from a vibrant, loving, living relationship with me. And if we were to ask ourselves as a church, how is my relationship with Jesus? If we were honest, many of us would say, it's not doing the greatest. Like, I know a lot about God, but I don't really like love God. I don't really love to spend time with God. I get that. That's a real thing. Because after 30-something years, this church began to cool, became a place of dead bones. The life was being sucked out of it. They were content with the form and not the inner reality. And so for us, we've got to ask ourselves, what are the places in my life, in my relationship with the Lord, am I experiencing this living, loving relationship with Jesus? And if not, like what's getting in the way of that? What are the distractions or the things that we need to cut out to make time, to find our joy in Jesus? Notice Christ's call to the church in verse 2 and 3. He says, "Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God." So his word to the church is, hey, first, you've got to realize this. You have to receive my assessment of you. You think you're alive. You're content to look alive, but you're dead. And then his word is, hey, wake up. Wake up. Realize your true spiritual condition. And strengthen what remains and is about to die. He's like, you guys are dead, and there's some things, but there's some of you in there who have this life. But some of this is about to die. He says, I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. They had works, but when we talk about Scripture, we know that the motivation is so important, right? We can play the part. We can go through the motions. But if there's not that love for Jesus driving what we do, we've lost it. And Jesus is saying, hey, come back to your first love. He says, remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. He says, hey, strengthen the things that remain. And then basically just says, hey, go back to basics. How complicated our faith can become when we neglect the basics of our faith. We get so caught up in the world, in the value system of the world. We chase other things. And Jesus is simply saying, hey, come back to me. Remember when you used to love me? Remember when, like, you couldn't put this down? You just wanted to read the Bible. You wanted to pray. You wanted to tell other people about your faith. Come back to me. Remember what you received. You received the gospel. You've heard it. Keep it and repent. Jesus tells us our true condition so that we might move on in life with him. He wants our joy more than we want our joy. We go to lesser things, and Jesus is saying, hey, the only place where you're going to find fullness of joy is in my presence. It's with me. And so he invites this church to repent. Notice in verse 4 through 6, the marks of a conqueror. The marks of a conqueror. He says, yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. I love this. It's such a tough letter to receive, right? There's nothing good. There's no commendation from Jesus. But then he says, hey, in verse 4, you know what? Even though you're a pretty much dead church, there are still a few of you who are alive. Jesus sees the remnant. And Jesus always has a remnant in his church. He says, there's people who have not soiled their garments. When the rest of the church was dead, these people were living passionately for Jesus. They weren't being contaminated by the sin of other people. Rather, they were set apart. And these white garments oftentimes speak of the righteousness of the saints. Okay, these people are choosing to walk in holiness. And he says here, hey, the person who conquers, they'll be clothed in white garments. They're walking, however imperfectly in this life, they're trying to pursue holiness, but Jesus says, one day, I'm going to give them complete holiness. When they see Jesus, they will be perfectly holy. I love this phrase here. He says that they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And when we talk about being worthy, I want us to understand this. Because throughout the book of Revelation, in the song that we sang, I love that, speaking about the Lamb, worthy is the Lamb. The only way that you and I are made worthy is through Christ. The only people who can ever be made worthy are those who realize that they're unworthy. And these people here in this church have come to grips with that. They understand that they're unworthy. But our worthiness comes from Jesus. And this is the anthem of Revelation. Throughout it, the focus is on the throne, it's on the Lamb, it's on Jesus, and there's this focus about Jesus being the Lamb, right? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Through what Christ has done, we've been brought into life. We who were unworthy have been made worthy through the blood of Christ. And so that's our position. If you're sitting here like, man, am I a believer? Am I not? Am I worthy? Listen, if you come to Jesus, you put your faith in Him, you've been made worthy. You've been washed in the blood. You never have to doubt that. And so we look to and we remember Jesus Christ. Our worthiness does not come from how did I do this week? How did I maintain my performance or my reputation or how was my week? Your salvation does not rest on your performance. It rests upon your trust in Christ. And these people knew that. They were walking out their position in Christ. Because positionally, we've received this, right? Everyone who believes in Christ has received this position of being worthy. We've received the forgiveness of sins. There's no more condemnation for anyone who believes in Christ. But practically, the call of Scripture is to walk in those things, to bring our practice in line with the position that we've been given. So that's why throughout Paul's letters, even Ephesians, he spends a lot of time speaking about God, about this is what Christ has done. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. God has chosen you before the foundation of the world. He speaks a lot about God's activity and God's pursuing of us. God's saving of us. And then he flows to the practical. And then he says, okay, because of this, walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. But it's never the opposite, right? It's never just, hey, let's just be better Christians. It's always like, no, you got to look at the gospel. You got to see that Christ has saved you and live from a place of that. We have received this position from Jesus, and these people are saying, hey, we're going to walk it out. We're going to live in light of the position that we've been given. And that's why Christ says they are worthy. In verse 5, he says, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Amazing thing that Christ says here to the church, to the conqueror. They can have white garments. Your salvation is going to be secure in Jesus. You'll never be blotted out of the book of life. You don't have to worry about that. Because we're in Jesus. This is the promise to the conqueror. And he says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. An awesome promise as we think about heaven, as we think about being before Jesus. Him saying to you before the angels, before his Father, hey, I paid for that one. I died for her. They receive me. Their position is secure. They'll be in heaven because of what I've done for them. They're covered. Christ is not ashamed to call us his brothers and his sisters. This is such an amazing thing. We who are unworthy, who don't deserve heaven in the least, Christ says, on this day, I'm going to confess you before my Father. I'm not ashamed. I'm proud that you're my son, that you're my daughter. It gives him great pleasure to declare, these are my people. I have bought them through my blood. And for all of eternity, he's going to have the marks in his hands, the marks from the cross in his feet. They'll always testify saying, hey, we are here not because of what we've done, because of what Jesus has done. And this is really the power that we need to live in light of the gospel. In 1 John 5, verse 4, John kind of describes an overcomer or a conqueror. He says, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. I love that. If you want to be a conqueror, if you want to be an overcomer, John says, you've got to be born of God. You've got to experience the new birth. Through putting your faith in Jesus and what he's done, you can experience that birth. It pleases God to do so. This is how we overcome. Some of you are discouraged. It's been a tough week or maybe past few months. I want you to hear the words from Jesus that he will be faithful to complete the work that he began. If some of you feel like, man, I don't even think I can keep going like this. I feel pretty beat down. I feel like God's not doing his part and I'm burning out. I want to encourage you that we can be honest with God about our condition, about how we're doing. And when we're open with God, it says that he gives grace to the humble. Like he wants to give us so much grace, you guys. But it's like, will we humble ourselves and say, Lord, like I need you. We don't want to just try to keep it together. We want to be real. Say, Lord, I really need you. I'm really struggling. And I believe God will give us grace. For this church, they were dead. They needed spiritual life. It's the chances are that most of the people weren't believers in the church. For many of you, I know many of you are believers. So my heart is not to condemn you, but I want you to see this, that Jesus has the best for you. He has the best for us, right? I believe that we have life here, but there are certain things that we can do to work on. Hey, how's the vitality of the church going, right? Like, how's the spiritual temperature of the church? One thing is prayer. A good measure of a church's health is, what does a prayer meeting look like? We've talked about this before, but I want to come back to it because I believe as the prayer meeting goes, so goes the church. We see this throughout history. We see this Jesus talking about this. Prayer is such an important thing because it's different, right? It's different than doing ministry because doing ministry, like we're bringing something to the table, we're kind of speaking, we're leading worship, we're doing kids ministry, we're busy doing things. We feel like we're doing something. But in prayer, it's tough because you're like, we're not really doing anything. Like we're asking God to do stuff. It's a hard pill to swallow sometimes. We're so used to operating and like, all right, cut out. But when it comes to prayer, we're like, someone else will do it. I want to encourage you. Please pray for our church. We have prayer meeting Tuesday night. I know not all of you can make it. Wednesday, sorry, community group. Wednesday night. It's just a test to see if someone will show up. Wednesday night. And this is something that we really want to focus in on because we believe that the life of the church begins with prayer. It really does. And so we're going to be wanting to see certain results, but we're not going to see it if we don't pray. Right? It doesn't happen through a personality or through better programs or better planning. It really starts with prayer. Like Jesus said that, like if we were to pray, I believe that God would surprise, he'll surprise us. We see it in the prayer meeting. The people who come to the prayer meeting, we're praying for things, we're writing them down, and next week we come back, we're like, dude, God answered this prayer. But we miss out on that way. We don't enter into that. And so that's my encouragement. I don't believe we're dead. I think we're alive. But one of the gauges is a prayer meeting. And so as that starts to wane, it concerns me because it's telling me something about the condition of the church. And I don't want us to ever be in this place. And so pray about that. If you can't make it, please pray for our church. Pray for the leaders. Pray that God would do a great work here. But that's the word I want to give for us. The Lord loves us. He's passionate about his church. He loves his church. And I pray that he would pour out his spirit upon us, that we would have a passion for prayer, a passion to see him move. If we've lost that, the Lord, that you would restore the joy of our salvation.